Lord, we ask you to bless it. We ask you, this is your word, Lord, and as we start this incredible book, this marvelous piece of literature, Lord, that's ordained by you, that's your word, we pray your blessing on it, your blessing on us, Lord. Help us to be all ears as we go through this and discover just some amazing things. We, again, love you. We thank you for your tremendous love for us, and we want to celebrate communion as we come to your table tonight. Bless us and prepare us for that. Help us to lay down anything, Lord, that we need to, anything that you show us to lay down, Lord. We come before you tonight and we remember your shed blood, your broken body for us, Lord. You did that for us. And you rose from the grave and you've promised us eternal life too, Lord. You're awesome. We do love you, Lord. And thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's see. You know, we're going to start this book of Job, and I'll tell you what, this is an amazing book, and everybody thinks of, oh, no, Job. Well, I don't. I'm really excited about this. I think that one of the things, you know, we think of this dude that suffers. And I'll tell you what, there's more stuff in here about creation and the universe and God's design and things like that that really show us how he's done things. And he explains a little bit of that. And, you know, there's some things in Job that it took scientists until the 19th century to figure out. Some of them, maybe they'd even read that and blow it off and say, well, that's not proven. That's just a book. But I'll tell you what, there's some things in here that are marvelous discoveries in science that the scientists didn't know. They could have just read the book of Job, but they didn't do that, so... But as we begin the book of Job, we're actually entering a new section of the Old Testament. And if you know, the Old Testament can be divided up into a couple different divisions. The first five books we know are called the Pentateuch, or the Law. And the next several books are historic, and they deal with the history of the nation of Israel from the time that they came out of Egypt and everything, when they began to become a nation in the land. You know what? We just finished that section. It covers a period of history while they were in Israel, as we saw, through the Babylonian exile, up to where the Babylonian captivity and everything, and then through to the return and the regathering of Israel. And we pretty much finished that. The books of history bring us to about 400 BC. So actually, when we finished Nehemiah, it was 400 BC. So what we're going to do now, we just finished those, so now we're entering into a third part of the Old Testament, and these books are known as the books of poetry. They are poetry, they're Hebrew poetry, but they're books of wisdom, too. They're not just poetry the way we think of poetry, so throw poetry out and redefine it in the Hebrew way. Poetry here is based on wisdom, God's wisdom. And actually, we're going to backtrack in time. These are the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and they're Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry isn't like English poetry, all right? It doesn't rhyme, for one thing. That's a good thing. It doesn't have to rhyme. It doesn't at all. It actually gives parallel thoughts or contrasting thoughts, thoughts that run parallel to each other or thoughts that run opposite of each other. And we'll see what that means. It involves a repetition or combination of ideas more than sounds. So the sense of literature and poetry that's found is in the thoughts themselves, I guess is a good way to put it. The words don't necessarily rhyme, but there's a rhyme in that there's a parallelism within the thoughts or a contrast. So in other words, you get things like the way of righteousness versus the way of the wicked, two opposite. For the righteousness shall flourish, but the wicked shall be cut off. So you get contrast. So there's contrast between the thoughts, or you have parallel thoughts that build. They may build on each other, like the way of the Lord is right, the way of the Lord is true, the way of the Lord is just. Building a parallel like that. So they give parallel thought concepts as well, but Job is the first book of poetry we're going to see. It's a big book. It's considered older than the book of Genesis, except possibly the first 10 chapters of Genesis. Many think it's the oldest book in here, and that he lived parallel with Abraham, probably. So the oldest book, It deals with history that predates Job. There's actually a Jobab mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 that many think could be our Job here. Jobab. So that would put him, he's very possibly that Job, living at the same time as Abraham did, or even maybe a little before that. So Job dates back as far as Abraham does, just a couple generations from Noah. So this is pretty far back, Noah and the flood. So the book of Job has to be one of the oldest books of man's literature, with the expressions of thoughts of some of the oldest guys we have, you know, the earliest men, once writing had developed and thoughts were recorded and everything. So the author, the date, and the place of the book are all uncertain. And it's kind of silly, but most think that Job recorded the events. He had to record these events. This is just so much detail and personal things of his life, you know, that he had to write it down initially. And many think that he did. He recorded the events, and then later on, somebody like Moses put them in the form we see, formally. Like somebody taking your diary and making a what we have here, this record of what we have here, this form we have today. We don't really know the exact meaning of some of the words, but from the context, we can figure it out. Like, we're going to read where we all know the portion where it talks of the egg needing salt because there's no flavor in the egg. Well, they're not really even sure that's an egg, but based on everything else, they think it's probably an egg, you know, that kind of a thing. So we don't know every single word for totally clear, some of the meanings, but the general meaning is clear. But we'll notice that people, right from the very beginning, you know, people are not really that different. We have all this technology today. They didn't have it then, but the basic needs and the basic person and, you know, man's longings and all that other stuff were really not that different. You know, right from the very beginning, we've been really pretty much the same. So even though our cultures may have changed and everything down through time, times have changed from Job, but still basically it's the same things that are really the problem. That they were, what was a problem to Job are the same things that are a problem to us. Our destiny, our the things we need, our feelings, and so on. I mean, basically, man hasn't changed. So in the book of Job, it's not primarily about one guy's suffering. And everybody wants to see it that way. Oh, that's the book of suffering, you know. And everybody, they really want to see it that way. And Job's problem really isn't so much medical or financial. It really isn't. It's not even social. His basic problem is theological. It's theological. This is a right man, a just man, a good man who has a great relationship with the Lord, but he doesn't know anything about the Lord. He, just like us, we think we know so much about the Lord. We don't. We're going to learn a lot in this book about how Job is such a righteous man, and he doesn't know any more than we do. I mean, God is just so immense, we can't even get our head around him for a second. And I love that. His basic problem is theological, and he has to deal with the fact that in his life, God doesn't act the way we always think he's going to act or should act or would act or whatever. And the book of Job isn't so much a record of solutions and explanations to his problems as much as I believe it's a revelation of God as he goes through these experiences. It's a revelation of God here that in Job's experiences and the answers that come from within his experiences. Don't you get to understand God deeper as you go through the experiences that you go through? Well, this man is going to come to a really deep understanding of God through what he's going to go through. And he goes with it. You know, he's going to struggle like us. I really love this book. It's just an awesome book. So it's not so much a record of solutions and explanations to his problems. It's a revelation of God, and God reveals himself to him as he goes through all these problems and everything. Now, Job pictures a guy who's reduced maybe more than any other man ever has down to the basics. Reduced to just the bare essence of existence, maybe more than anybody ever, really. With Job, it'll come to just raw existence. He's just alone and confused, and everything's been taken away from him. And that's when you really see what a guy's really like. So it comes down to that, and everything we think is necessary for life, everything that we consider that's really important for our lives has been stripped away from Job, or it's going to be eventually as we keep going on. But his possessions, his family, his friends, his health, he's going to lose everything, or everything except his wife. We're going to learn she's a real gem. She is. And she might take a bum rap for the comment that she makes. But so he lost everything. And, you know, he even lost consciousness of the sense of his own worth, because he comes to the point where he curses his own birth and he wishes he was dead. You know, you ever do that? I remember doing that when I was a kid. You know, I wish I was dead. You really don't. So anyway, so he's lost everything. And that's when the deepest longing and searchings of the heart are exposed, because then you're not worried about, you know, you think of the things we worry about in our culture. We're spoiled. We worry about things like, where are we going to go if the church is over to eat? You know, and there's people in like Haiti or whatever, Africa, that are like, when are we ever going to eat again? So that's not the major issue or a point of argument and debate, you know, something like that. And people crowd their days and fill their minds with so many different things, especially in our country, with a lot of things that really aren't essential to life, because we have friends and things and probably too many interests, you know? And these things can become important to us, but unfortunately, people can spend their whole lives on things that really don't matter. So focused on things that really don't matter that much. We, even those of us that are Christians, will spend our time on so much that, and I like to say this, I have to say this, is it ministry? Is it really the Lord? Does it have anything to do with the Lord? You have so many interests. Do any of them have to do with the Lord? I mean, think about that. I do that too. But a whole life can be wasted in these non-essentials. It isn't, can we eat? Or will we ever be able to eat again? You know, and that becomes an argument like, you know, in this country, it's more like, what should we eat tonight? Should we have Chinese or should we have Italian? You know what I mean? I just think of these things, you know, these days that starts an argument in our country. But the point is how tragic that people can spend their lives majoring on the minors. Here we're going to see a man who's brought down to nothing, and we're going to see what becomes important. And we're going to see how God comes into his life and reveals himself to this man. It's really great. It is. So, you know, we major on the minors and never really come to the real issues of life unless we get aside and we get to the point where we're just sitting and it is us and the Lord. It is just me and you, Lord. Just me and you and my Bible. So now with Job, it all became about just plain existing. So everything's stripped away and all that's left here is the raw person. And then, so what are the things that are expressed? What's expressed in this man's heart? What are the cries? What are the needs? They become the basic needs of man and the basic needs of life here that'll be expressed at this point in this man's life. So Job becomes a real interesting book to us when we listen to his cries with the deepest issues of life. And the story of Job is really interesting. It is. It absolutely confirms what God declared in Isaiah. And Job says basically the same exact thing as Isaiah does, which says that the ways of God are beyond us. God said exactly in Isaiah, through Isaiah the prophet, my ways are not your ways, my ways are beyond your finding out. And I like that. You know, that's Isaiah 55:8. We'll never understand everything about God. In fact, the truth is we understand very little about God. You know, I think Shakespeare said something about what we know best, we even know very little of. I thought I dwelt on that the other day. What we know best. What do you know the very best in your life? Maybe you're an expert on, I don't know, technology. Maybe you're an expert on art. You're an expert on sports. I don't know, whatever it might be. Actually, when it comes down to it, if you think about it, you really know very little on that topic you think you know the most about. It's true. So God, if you think about God, that's why we worship him. We understand very little about him. We worship him because if we could understand him completely, he'd be on our level and he wouldn't be worth worshiping. If you understood everything about God, he'd be on your level. So why would you worship him? He's not on your level. So because he's so much greater and he's so vast in his wisdom and understanding and knowledge than we are, we stand in awe. We stand in reverence of him, you know? He's infinite. We're never going to stop learning about him. I just love that thought. I know I say that probably every time I get up here, but that's why we worship. Now, he doesn't always do things our way, and he doesn't always stop to explain why he's doing things the way that he's doing them, though sometimes we demand that he does. Lord, why are you doing this? What are you doing now? You know, well, that, maybe that's just me, but it's his way. It's his way, and he doesn't have to explain it, does he? It's his way. It seems like God doesn't always pay attention to our demands. Maybe you feel like that. God just seems to go ahead and do what he wants anyhow in spite of our objections. Maybe. Think like that. And I can appreciate that because I found out a long time ago that I don't know very much. I don't. And Job should help us understand that, as we'll see, he'll help us understand exactly that, that we don't know very much, really. So we should just be glad to submit our lives to the will of God and to his wisdom and just be thankful that we know him. Remember Sunday? Be grateful and glory in that you know him. You know, there's nothing else. Glory in that you know him. That's it. Not what you think you might have or how great you are, that you even know him. So we should just be glad to submit our lives and our wills to God and his wisdom. Be thankful that we can actually pray, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. Maybe I don't even like what you're doing. You know, and sometimes we don't. We think like that sometimes. But I know what you're doing is best, so just keep doing it. No matter what we do, he's going to be God anyway. So let him be God. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. You're doing what's best, so just keep doing it. So if you look at verse 1, we're not going to get very far, actually. Because we're going to do communion tonight. And, we'll see. We'll get a nice intro going, and then we'll do communion. But there's no hurry, right? Anyways, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. So this is real history that we have here in Job. You know, he's not like the Wizard of Oz or anything. My point is it's not fiction. It's not like a moral parable, and a lot of people think that it is. It's a moral parable. It's a great story. It's true. And you know, some people believe that it's just, you know, moral parable or whatever, but God's word actually gives us a double testimony to Job's life, to the man Job. One is prophetic, and the prophet Ezekiel calls Job a righteous man in Ezekiel 14:14 and Ezekiel 14:20. Both times, he's a righteous man, and he puts him right there with Noah and Daniel. That's great company. Twice, that's really good company, okay? Now, the other testimony is from the Apostle James, who commends Job's patience, the patience of Job. James talks about James 5:11. So we have this double testimony, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, to Job being a real guy. And Job was a wealthy man who lived in the land of Uz here. And from Lamentations 4:21, it appears that Edom, southeastern Palestine, or southeast of Palestine, is where Uz was. So beyond that, there's nothing specific known about it. In Genesis 10, Uz is listed as a son of Aram, a son of Shem, who's a son of Noah. In Genesis 22, Uz is the firstborn of Nahor, who was Abraham's brother. So the historian Josephus tells us that Uz was the founder of Damascus. Now, Damascus is the oldest inhabited city to date, that people are actually still living in it, the oldest one, the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. So I think we can say that Job lives somewhere in the Syrian desert, which is safe. Right now in the Syrian desert, it's not too safe, but so that's where he lives. You know what's interesting? It's the same place that the Lord put Paul, the same place that he put the Apostle Paul, if you think about it, somewhere in the Syrian desert, for Paul's postgraduate studies, we might call it, for 3 years. And that makes us think about, what about us? What about our land of Uz, so to speak? You know, do you ever have a land of Uz? You ever have the Lord put you somewhere for 3 years or maybe seven? And he took you aside and he really taught you. He had you out in the backside of the desert or whatever, that land of Uz. It could be a different place geographically, however, than this. It could be any place on earth. Anyway, that's not what's important. The important thing is that there are certain lessons that God wants to take and teach you and have you learn when he puts you in a place like us. You know, remember Moses was in the desert. Abraham, you think about the guys who were taken out into the desert. Paul, Jesus went out there too to be alone with the Father and everything. So he takes us to these places where he wants us to learn in that place. And that man, Job, was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed or avoided evil. Perfect means that he was perfect in relation to God. He loved God. He revered God. He worshiped God. In other words, he was complete. He was whole in his mind. He was whole in his heart. He was straight, meaning he was correct. He was undivided in his heart. The divided man is unstable in all of his ways, James tells us. This man was stable. So he was correct when it came to his moral practices. We're going to see that too. But also in the sense that he offered sacrifices. Now, if you're offering sacrifices, that means one thing. We're going to see that in verse 5. Sinners need a sacrifice. We've all realized that. A sinner needs a sacrifice because being sinners, we can't atone for our own sins. There needs to be a sacrifice. Well, he offered sacrifice. And in those days, the sacrifice was a burnt offering. So then we read that he feared God. So he had a high and holy concept of God. And as a result, he hates evil. Do you hate evil? If you don't hate evil, ask God to give you a hate for evil. Seriously, he will. He hates evil. So Job is different from most men who are without any knowledge of God, and that's whether it's then or now. And this is actually the description of a man who's not perfect, really, but he is complete in his devotion. He's complete in his respect and in his obedience to God. Now, nobody, he's a sinner. So I'm not saying that he's without sin. We know that he's not without sin. He offers sacrifices and everything. He's a human being. Every created human being has sinned or will sin. They will sin. If given enough time, they definitely will. Verse 2, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen. Yoke meaning 2, that means 1,000 oxen. And 500 she-asses in a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So he's a wealthy man. You know, God could bless you with wealth. Not everybody knows how to handle wealth. He can bless you. You know, you don't have to be poor to be godly and everything. So being the greatest man here, it means that he was wealthy. He's upright, though. He's a God-fearing man. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so vast were all of his livestock here that he's the greatest man in the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. So they're really enjoying prosperity. You can. It's okay if we keep the right perspective. But they're living in apparent luxury, and they had it pretty easy. Job's connection with God seems to be totally independent from any other Old Testament character. We never see anybody coming into his life that we would recognize, you know, or whatever. Totally independent of any other Old Testament character. But he definitely seems to have lived before the time of Moses and the people of Israel, of course, and the law. Try to get your head around that quickly for a minute. He lived before the law, and he's still a righteous man, and he's still offering sacrifices. Before the law was laid down, he knew what was right, and he knew how to follow God. This is great in the Old Testament. We were talking about this in morning devotions, those in the Old Testament that had a concept of God and his forgiveness and his grace and everything in the Old Testament. It's kind of unique. So maybe even before Abraham again. So Job's deep, true relationship with God must have been passed on to him by his ancestors. He must have had some good ancestors dating back to the time of Noah and his son Shem. But if we notice in the middle of all that plenty, of all that ease and good times and good fortune and everything that he has, there's an unsettled heart a little bit here in Job, in that there's some fear in Job's heart. Verse 5 says, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them. You know, in other words, this means Job would send for them in order to cleanse them from sin. He would offer offerings for them because they were sinners. He rose up early in the morning and he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So as far as we know, these would be oxen, I guess. It seems to me they'd be oxen. He'd slaughter them. Now think about this. Every morning you're going to get up and slaughter an ox and fillet it and dress it and, I don't know, quarter it and all you're going to do to it and get it ready and sacrifice it every day. Prepare this. This is a lot of work. You know, you think about how great a man is this, that he gets up and he does this thinking of his kids, thinking of his family. You know what I mean? Does that not make you feel like a wimp in your morning devotions for your family? Think about it. Oh, I'm tired this morning, man. I only got 5 minutes. Lord, I pray for Katie and Joe. And really think about this. How devout all the work this guy does for his family. He's such a devout guy. I love this guy. And then it says, for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So he knows his kids, I guess. One of the best reasons for the events of Job taking place before or in this era of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the fact that as the father of the family, he's the high priest. He's the priest. He acts as priest, and he sacrificed burnt offerings for his kids. Now, you know, in prosperity, I think it's the worst time of all to really, well, it's the best time to realize the dangers that are there. When things are prosperous, we get careless, we even get disrespectful. There's always a danger, you know, in being careless and being disrespectful in our talk when basically devout people are feasting. You know, I mean, weren't anybody's feasting and partying. So he's concerned that maybe his sons and daughters aren't as close to God as they should be. Or maybe they're not as close as they used to be. I don't know. But he offers sacrifices for them. And I see that. You know what I mean? Everything's going great. Everything is like plentiful. They have such a wonderful dad. Everything's going just awesome. And there's that danger, isn't there? That we can get disrespectful, even when, especially when things just seem to be going so well. Could they curse God in their hearts? Well, you know what? If we went over to chapter 2, verse 9, we see that when everything goes wrong in Job's life, what happens? That's when his wife says to him, "Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." I love you, honey. My wife's never said that. But she's the mother of those kids, so you figure that all out. I don't know. He's worried that they could curse God. And she says, curse God and die. So I don't know. There's this, I don't know. You take it for what it's worth. But he says to her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this did not In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? God won't give you evil, but you know, if God backs off, evil could come to you. God doesn't, he's not the author of evil. But anyways, Job is going to maintain his integrity. Now, we're just beginning this book, but we're going to see how Job gets radically attacked. I mean, he does. And how he's going to maintain his integrity anyway. Even Job's friends are going to come and visit him and comfort him. These guys are not comforting guys. We're going to see that. But his integrity is going to be really attacked. This begins a great dialogue that goes on for many chapters, as we're going to see. His friends come in and out, and they talk about God, and they speculate, all this is happening because you're a sinner. No, I'm not. And it's going to be awesome to look at and everything. But again, Job was the high priest of his own family. And I can't help thinking then, how should we be in intercession for our own families? This guy was really an intercessor for his family, wasn't he? That he'd get up and he'd slaughter a whole ox and go through all that every day. There's a lot of work involved in that. Well, these sacrifices, verse 5, thus did Job continually. He didn't stop. He didn't cease. So actually, this ends scene one, really, with a wealthy man and a beautiful family. They're living in abundant prosperity. But he has this fear in his heart, and it's a fear that I think every Christian parent has for their kids. And he realizes that he can't deal with the problem himself, so he takes it to God. That's where we go. And there are a lot of parents who are in turmoil today because their kids have left home, their kids have gotten in trouble, their kids have done drugs or whatever it might be. Many of them have never been able to go to God themselves like Job does. So they carry these things with them. Go to God. Go to God with your kids. They carry these fears with them and everything. They can't solve these troubles. And Job knows where to go with his fears, doesn't he? You know what? Don't fear. Take it to God. Take it to God. Pray more. Get up early. Listen, here's the thing. But I don't want to get up early. Listen, you don't have to slaughter an ox. No, I mean, you get to be in God's presence. There's nothing better than that. If you've really been in his presence, then it's not a struggle to get up and do that. It's not. But anyways, he has this fear in his heart, and he does this. And many parents, you know, they have these fears. He burnt an offering for his children, and that burnt offering speaks of Jesus Christ. That's what it speaks of. It's a type of Christ. This is a man of God. And we'll come back here more next week, but for now, skip down to verse 22. Look at verse 22. Job's going to get hammered with everything that Satan is allowed to throw at him, really. Allowed to throw at him. We want to blame the enemy for everything. The enemy, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy did this, the enemy did that. Oh, the enemy, I ate that sixth donut because the enemy tempted me, you know. Well, you pulled in Dunkin' Donuts. I was talking to a guy about that the other day. But we blame him for everything. See, he's allowed to have at Job, as we're going to see. But in verse 22, it says, through all this, Job did not sin or blame God for doing anything wrong. That's great. In chapter 19, turn to chapter 19. In chapter 19, verse 21, Job will ask his friends to have pity on me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. You know what? That's not quite right, because it's not the hand of God that caused these things in his life. God didn't cause these things to happen. We know from chapters 1 and 2 that it was actually the work of Satan. But Job didn't know that. All right, he's going to find out. But all he knew was that there was no big sin in his life that made him deserve this treatment. And God actually removed his hand of protection or allowed, he took his hand of protection from Job and allowed the devil to bring these evil things into Job's life. So God could have protected him, couldn't he? We know that, right? Yep. God could have protected him. But if we look at the hand that could have protected Job, what do you see? You see a hand with a nail hole in it, because he hung on the cross for Job. He hung on the cross for us. I mean, we have to think about that. There was a hole there where a nail pierced it when he hung on the cross for us, and he hung on the cross for Job too. And every time we get into a tough situation, we put God on trial mentally, don't we? Or maybe we don't, but we have. Maybe we don't all the time, but we have. We tend to put him mentally on trial, but the answer is always found in cross-examination. Go to the cross. Let the Lord examine you. Ask the Holy Spirit to cross-examine you. Because as we look at the cross, our only option is saying, Lord, I understand that you're madly in love with me. As you look at the cross, you proved it absolutely when you died in my place, when you died in all of our place, so my sins could be washed away and I could live with you forever. You ever just say that to the Lord? You're telling him you understand what he's done and how much he loves you. You could tell him so that even though I might have lots of questions and confusion, the reality is that every time, Lord, I hold your broken body and blood at the table, at the Lord's table, when I come to communion, every time I do this, Lord, I realize, I remember how you care for us, you care for me, and how you actually love me to death. That saying, I love him to death. You know what? He can say that. Jim, I loved you to death. I love you. I still love you to death. We could say that when we come to the Lord's table, can't we? You know, we could think, Lord, you didn't protect me in that situation. You know what, Jim? I died for you. You know what I mean? We owe a debt we can never pay. Anyways, looking back at what Job says about himself in chapter 19, listen, we're going to see a picture of Jesus. I hope I can paint this out for you. And it's not really surprising because the answer to all of Job's questions, as well as all the answers and everything for us and all of our confusion and everything, is always Jesus Christ, just like Sunday. Verse 7, Job said, "I cry out to God, but am not heard." You know what? Jesus cried from the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" In verse 8, Job said, "My path is covered in darkness." Well, darkness covered the face of the earth as Jesus hung on the cross. In verse 9, Job said, "I'm stripped of my glory and my crown has been taken." Jesus was stripped as he hung on the cross, and the crown of his majesty was replaced by a crown of thorns. You ever just really sit and think of Jesus being tortured and on the cross and just go, "That's my Lord. That's my Lord." In verse 10, Job said, "God has destroyed me." Well, Jesus, listen, Jesus was marred. He was beaten. He was disfigured more than any other man. Isaiah 53:5 tells us that. He was marred and destroyed more than any other man in ways we cannot even begin to understand the sight of heaven. In verse 10, Job said, "My hope has been removed like a tree." Job, Jesus was pinned. He was nailed to a tree, dude. In verse 11, Job said, "God has kindled his wrath against me." Well, the wrath that should have been poured out on us was poured out on Jesus. In verse 12, Job said, "God's armies are going to come together against me." Well, Jesus was crucified not only by Roman soldiers, but by all of humanity. You know, wait a minute, I didn't put him up there. Yes, you did, because you're a sinner. You better hope you can grasp that. Yeah, I put him there, because there's a realization with that too. So the wrath that should have been poured out on us was poured out on him. Verse 13, Job said, "My family is estranged from me." Well, you know, we read of Jesus' own brothers didn't even believe in him. His disciples ran from him when he really needed him the most. Actually, he didn't need him at all. He had to do it alone. But, you know, the Jews, he could claim them as his family too. They all abandoned him. They didn't accept him. And as Jesus hung on the cross, the soldiers came to break his legs to put him to death quicker because the next day was a holy day and they didn't want anybody hanging on the cross on a holy day. So they came to kill him quicker, to break his legs so he'd suffocate. And when they came to speed up the death process, they marveled that he was already dead. In other words, they were just amazed that he had died so quickly. So he must have been a pretty healthy guy, a pretty strong-looking dude and everything. They just couldn't believe that Jesus died quicker than they thought he would. He gave up the ghost sooner than they had anticipated. And maybe sometimes we go through these long difficulties too, and long trials, because like Job, we're struggling to prove our point, or we're struggling to justify our position or whatever, or have our own way. But could it be that the Lord might say, "Just die. Just give it up. Just lay it down." Hebrews 9:16 tells us that there can be no reconciliation apart from death. You ever make up with somebody? You ever forgive somebody? Do you ever come to an agreement over a past wrong or whatever it might be? Somebody had to die, didn't they? You know what I mean? Somebody had to die to their self, really. So there can be no reconciliation apart from death. Reconciliation between any two people can't take place without death. Somebody's got to die. And we know what that means. The only question is who and when. Wouldn't it have been a tragedy if Jesus had to hang there, if he kept on struggling on the cross hour after hour and day after day? He didn't. Aren't we glad that Jesus laid his life down after 6 hours? I'm glad he wasn't hanging there for more than that. Why did he die so quickly? I think, you know, when you think about it, I believe it's because the sooner he died, the sooner he would rise. So maybe he's telling you to die tonight. Will you quit struggling and hanging there? You know, I mean, like us, the sooner we die, the sooner the resurrection and the restoration will follow. Are you a spouse that's maybe you're going through problems in your marriage because you're right and they're wrong? Or maybe you're a friend and your friend is, he's wrong, but I'm right, whatever it is. So I wonder if there's a friend who's avoiding another because it's their fault, not yours. Well, here's a better idea. Give it up, lay it down, let it go, die. Die to self. Pride is so horrible, isn't it? We sang a little about that tonight. Pride is like the soil the seed of sin goes into before the sin comes forth. So anyways, to ensure that Jesus was really dead, the soldiers jabbed that spear up into his rib cage and his side and everything, and blood and water poured out. And that's the signs of a broken heart. It really is. It truly is. You'll know you're really dead to your rights or your point or yourself if when you get speared or when the point is jabbed in your side, the only thing that flows out is blood and water and redemption and refreshment. You know, what pours out of you when you get the point shoved in you? Sometimes I don't like the way I react. I hate it. Look at verse 22. He says, "Why do you persecute me?" This is Job, as God. "And are not satisfied with my flesh. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." Hey, Job's words are written in a book. We're reading them. How about that? In fact, it's a bestseller. "That they were," his words, "were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." You know, Job couldn't know it, but his words have been engraved on thousands and thousands and thousands of tombstones down through time. How about that? All through history. And at this low point for Job, with his friends forsaking him and God confusing him, he's going to have another huge breakthrough of faith. He is. This is amazing for a man in the Old Testament to me. This breakthrough of faith, but it's the trials and the things that he's going to go through that really reveal the Lord to him. He has wisdom of God in the Old Testament that's amazing without, like what we talked about Sunday, that the prophets and the kings aforetime desired to know what we see today. If they only knew what we have today, if we only realize what we have today, the Holy Spirit and the whole written word of God, and Jesus has died and rose and gone to heaven, and he's coming again. I mean, they didn't have all that. So he's going to have another huge breakthrough of faith here. But first, let's have Bob, if you would, Bob, anytime you're ready, come up, and Fred and I are going to pass out the elements. Keep your finger or your bookmark or your ribbon right here, because we're going to come right back to the very next verse, okay? Let's do that.
Is yours forever. heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain, and forever
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to give you our heart tonight. We want you to take our heart, and Lord, we want you to show us, Lord, what's in there. And Father, we pray that the things we've just discussed with you and maybe even laid down or decided to die to or let go of, we pray that we really take that up, Lord, that we really do become changed, that we leave here changed tonight through this celebration of your death and resurrection. Your body and blood shed for us. We, Lord, we do remember. And Father, I pray that we just see you more clearly as we leave tonight. We know you more dearly, Lord, and even follow you more nearly. Lord, I thank you for all this. And we just pray tonight, have your way. Continue to fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're still in Job 19, the very next verse where we had left off, verse 25. Now, this is amazing. In the Old Testament, this man comes to this understanding. I love this. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Think of how long ago this was. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He understands this, that his Redeemer lives, that his Redeemer is his Savior, that his Redeemer is going to stand on the earth one day, that he will see God in his flesh. And he believes that he'll see God in a resurrected body one day. But this word Redeemer, it's Goel. And it speaks of really the one who can set you free, literally the one who can buy you back. What were you sold to? Sin, the devil, if you're one of Christ's, he's bought you back. He's bought you back from death is really what it is. So he can buy you back or recoup that which has been lost. That's what the Goel is, the Redeemer. In chapter 9, Job said, I wish I had a daysman. Daysman there means mediator. We know there's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. In chapter 16, he says, I wish I had an advocate. So there's both. There's an advocate. There's a mediator in one. It's the man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 19, Job says, I know I have a Redeemer. So, you know, there's an increasingly clear and powerful revelation that takes place in Job's tribulation. I'm praying today, Lord, I don't like tribulation and I don't like trials, but as we go through Job and he wants us to understand it, he might put you through a trial or two. It's possible because he wants you to understand this. So we'll see, but there's this powerful revelation and it is increasing in Job's life as tribulation continues. And again, this is an Old Testament guy and everything, but that's how it works in spiritual life. Job's confused, but there's these fantastic revelations that are coming, and they're going to keep coming his way in the middle of this personal trial and trials, I should say, plural. And that's what we discover too. In the trials, there is inevitably grand and glorious revelation of the Lord. Unless you just turn and run from him because I can't believe you're doing this to me. That kind of, no, run to him, not away from him. Don't blame him and put him on trial. So we're going to receive fresh understanding and revelation on the nature and the character and the reality of the Lord. We see not only revelation, but redirection. And I think reminding. And that's why we're here tonight, to remember. So in other words, when Job was at the bottom, he started thinking about eternity in a way that he probably never would have if everything was going hunky-dory like it was in the very beginning. If everything had remained comfortable. And I, again, think that prosperity is a way bigger problem than persecution. I really do. Because when we're prosperous, we don't think about eternity. We start thinking about living for this life. We start thinking about these things. I gotta have more. And you know what it is? It's just distractions. If you're craving more, that means Jesus isn't enough, doesn't it? So in his goodness, the Lord says, in order to get you thinking about heaven, where you're going to spend the next gazillion years with me, I need to get your focus off the TV. I need to get your focus off the house. I need to get your focus off the next project. I need to get your focus off whatever, toys. And I'm going to send challenges and trials and difficulties your way. And when you're at the bottom, the only place you can look is up. See, when we think about it that way, it changes everything, doesn't it? Lord, what do you have for me in this trial? What do you want me to learn in this? What are you doing this time that I need to see? And again, the problems and trials make us long for heaven and remember Jesus. That's why the Lord allows him to come into our lives. Without him, we'd be too focused on a world that's doing nothing but passing away. God loves us too much for that. And Job will have a greater understanding of who God is and a greater hope of the future, all because of the losses and the difficulties and everything that God's reminding him and us of. Now in verse 26, it says, Job declares, in my flesh, I will see God. So this, you know what he's saying? This is not the end of the road for me. It doesn't end here for me. And this is amazing for the Old Testament, and it's the oldest book too, but this Redeemer reminds us to remember him. So if you turn to Mark 14, this Redeemer, before he died, he brought his guys together one last time, you know, for the Passover celebration. He desired to do this with them before he left, bringing them basic instructions before leaving earth. Bible, Mark 14:22, at the Passover meal. It says, as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Three words. Number one, he took humanity upon himself. Number two, he broke. He was about to be broken on the cross. Number three, he gave. He gave himself for us. So let's partake. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. He took, he broke, he gave. Mark 14:23 says, and he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. You know, in Matthew, he said, for the remission of sins. But the bread signified his body given, the cup his blood shed. And by his blood, he ratified this new covenant, a new testament in his blood. When you sign a covenant or a contract, you sign it with your, you know, your autograph there, your name. He signed it in his own blood. But here, if we look at this again, it says he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many. Let's partake. Let's take the cup. He goes on to say, there's no more joyous festivities for me until we get together again and we take the cup together. Because like Job, Jesus will return to earth and the festivities will be where we drink the cup with him and he will be with us and all that. when he returns to set up his kingdom. But because, like Job, we know that our Redeemer lives, and that we will stand the latter day upon the earth. And like he said, even if the worms destroy your body, so what? Yet in our flesh we shall see God. And I love John writing, when we see him, we'll be like him. We won't be God, but we'll have a body like his. You know, we won't be gods, but we will be like him in that we will have this glorified body too. Do you ever really think about that? I think about that every morning when I'm trying to get out of bed. Oh, anyway, for we know that our Redeemer lives. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you again that we can partake in remembrance of you and your sacrifice for us, Lord, your shed blood for us. You did it all. And Lord, you did it because you loved us so much. You hung on that tree and you died, you bled out. And Lord, not only that, you died and rose again, and you've promised us that too, that we will rise, that we'll have eternal life with you forever, that we will stand with you on that day, one day. What a glorious thing to think about and meditate upon. Lord, help us to meditate upon these things when the trials come. Help us, Lord, to die to self like you've asked us to do, like you did. And Lord, I pray that we share these things too. Father, may we be changed as we leave tonight. May we be true men and women of our word. And whatever we've promised you, Lord, we keep that. Thank you, Lord, that you keep your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.